You have your Bibles with you, you can turn to Genesis. We're going to begin in verse 20 of chapter 22, and believe it or not, we're just going to knock out a whole chapter, chapter 23. Genesis 22, beginning in verse 20, which comes right after Abraham took Isaac up to the mountain to sacrifice him. Then we read, "Now after these things, it was told to Abraham, 'Behold, Milcah also is born children to your brother Nahor. Uz is firstborn, Buz his brother.'" That's kind of fun. "Kemuel, the father of Aram, Chesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jiloph, and Bethuel. Bethuel fathered Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Rema, bore Teba, Gaham, Tahash, and Maaka. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, 'I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I might bury my dead out of my sight.' The Hittites answered Abraham, 'Hear us, my lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead.' Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land, and he said to them, 'If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat me, Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he might give me the cave at Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place.' Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites of all who went in at the gate of the city, 'No, my lord, hear me. I gift you the field. I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead.' Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land. He said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, 'But if you will hear me, I will give the price of the field, accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there.' Ephron answered Abraham, 'My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver? What is that between you and me? Bury your dead.' Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the ways current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area was made over. And Abraham, or to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites, before all who went in the gate of the city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field at Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites." Father, I pray that as we look to your word and we see a description of the events that take place at the end of Sarah's life, and as we see Abraham's life coming to an end, and we're going to see Isaac and Rebekah's life pick up. Father, I pray that you would teach us our hope in the face of death. Father, that we would find great joy in Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this text is an interesting text. We don't have a command to do anything. We have a description of what Abraham did when Sarah died. And we also see a description of Abraham finding comfort in the face of death. When we think of what God has promised Abraham, He's promised Abraham land, offspring, and blessing. And I want us to think through those promises as he's burying his wife, Sarah. And we see Abraham's faith functioning in the face of death. Now, if we were to read Genesis all the way through, what would be clear in our mind is what God said in Genesis 2, beginning in verse 16, here's what we read. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So death comes onto the scene when God says, if you disobey, you will surely die. Now, here's what I want you to see. The very next verse says this. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So the prerogative of death is on the scene. And right away, God says, "It's not good that you're alone. I'm going to make a helper fit for Adam." And then, if we were to read the next chapter, in one sense, we see a commentary of Abraham and Sarah's marriage together, their life together. Because in Genesis 3:15, we read this. God says to the serpent, "I put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." And so we're promised there's going to be a battle. Have we seen Abraham's seed in battle with enemies in the land of Canaan? Well, yeah, we've seen that in Abraham's life. Well, then we read in verse 16 of Genesis 3, "To the woman he said, 'I'll surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.'" Have we seen any pains in regard to bearing children with Sarah and her inability to do that? And then even when God does a miracle and she does give birth, can you imagine what it must have been like being 90 years old and giving birth in a fallen world? To a child at that age? Have we seen any sense of marital conflict in Abraham and Sarah's life throughout? We can think of the suggestion that as Abraham listens to the voice of his wife and to take Hagar as a wife, and that didn't go good almost immediately. So when we read verse 17 of Genesis 3, it says, "And Adam, to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life.'" Abraham and Sarah are living in the Negev and in the southern part of the promised land, desert land. When there's famine, they go to Egypt. When they don't have a well, they don't have life. We've seen them living by the sweat of their brow. And then it says, "Thorns and thistles that you bring forth for you, you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. There's that statement, till you return to the ground. For out of it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So it harkens back to, you'll surely die if you eat from the tree. The first mention of burial is in our text. You get all these promises given to Abraham and Sarah, and yet the phrase that's repeated all throughout chapter 23 is bury, where you bury your dead, where I can bury my dead. It goes back and forth 6 times. The word bury is used 8 times. The thing that hits you in the face at the end of Abraham's life with all these promises and the faithfulness of God and miracles, we have one of the saddest accounts of the Bible, the death of a matriarch, of Sarah. It's supposed to be sad. And we're to ask the question, what hope is there in the face of death? So let's look at verse 20 of chapter 22, the verses we haven't done yet in 22, where we get a short genealogy. And if you're looking at your notes and you see blessing, offspring, and land, and you're expecting me to go through that in order, I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to point out throughout the description of this text, we're going to think about those three things and God's faithfulness in it, okay? So here's what we read. I think we see offspring and blessing in these verses. It says, now after these things, what things? So Isaac was up on the mountain. Abraham was about to sacrifice him, but the Lord provided a ram. After those things, what happens in Abraham's life? What worries might Abraham have? Well, I think one question he might have is this. Who is Isaac going to marry? Because Isaac is 30 years old as we start chapter 23. So, what wife is Isaac going to have living in the wilderness in the land of Canaan? And here we see the blessing and kindness of God. Because we read, now after these things, Abraham was told, behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor. Now remember, Abraham has 2 brothers, Nahor and Haran. And Haran died in Ur before they ever left. After God called them to go, Haran died. It's confusing because then when they settle in a place, they name that place Haran. So it gets confusing. So when they settle in Haran, it's Abraham and his brother Nahor. And Nahor marries Haran's daughter, Milcah. All right? So what we read here is it says, behold, Milcah also born children to your brother Nahor. Uz his firstborn, Buz his brother. Somebody's got to do that. Uz and Buz. Kemuel, the father of Aram. Chesed, Hasso, Pildas, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. Now, Bethuel is the key here, right? Because what do you see in verse 23? Bethuel fathered Rebekah. These 8, Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Ramah, bore Teba, Gaham, Tehash, and Maacah. So Abraham finds out that he actually has kindred back in Haran, back in Upper Mesopotamia. And not only does he have kindred, but his brother had 12 sons. And what's pointed out by Moses is Rebekah comes from Bethuel, because she's coming up in chapter 24. You see, this is Moses helping us see that in a very dark time in Abraham's life, God is even giving him kindness to show him that he has offspring that Isaac could marry. And we know this is a big question in Abraham's mind, because in chapter 24, verse 2, here's what Abraham says to his servant. He says, "Put your hand under my thigh, that I make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but will go to my country, to my kindred, and take a wife for my son, Isaac." This is what Abraham is thinking about. This is what matters to him. But we see the blessing of God in Abraham's life, in letting him know that his brother has been pretty prolific. But let's think about this for a minute. If you're Abraham, and you had known this all along, and you were Sarah, and you found out Milcah's, you know, had 8 sons, let alone daughters, I'm sure, how do you think Sarah would have felt? How would it be when you can't have children, and everyone else is having children? It would be really hard. But at this point in Genesis, one of the things we see is that what maybe would have felt a little bit like a curse to Abraham and Sarah knowing that, God in his providence, I can't remember which theologian said it, when God's doing one thing, he's doing a million things. God in his providence is providing the means by which his promise will come true. So we read in Genesis, at the end of Genesis 22, we see God's blessing on Abraham, and we also see offspring, in the future offspring that's going to come. All right, so chapter 23, verse 1. Sarah lived 120 years. These 127 years, these were the years of the life of Sarah. And this is coming right after all these children. So one of the things in my mind is God is the God of the mustard seed, right? God always takes the impossible little thing and makes it big. And at this point, Sarah's dying and she has one child. And so you're even supposed to feel, I think, how in one sense, kind of feels like, wow, this promise is hanging on by a thread, right? There's only Isaac. And we see that her life was 127 years. Let's think of Sarah for a minute. Let's think of the blessing of Sarah in Abraham's life. I think of like Proverbs 19:14. House and wealth are inherited from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. I love that. There's some gifts that people can't give you that God gives you. And one of them is a prudent wife. Or Proverbs 18:22. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. And when we look at Abraham's life, what we see is God blessed Abraham greatly by giving him Sarah for those 127 years, but a long time. James Montgomery Boyce says this: Sarah was a great woman. There was no place in the Bible where we are told to look to Mary, the mother of Jesus, as an example of what godly women should be. But in two different passages in the Old Testament, one in the Old Testament, one in the New, we are told to look to Sarah. And so he's referring to Isaiah 51, 1 and 2, where Isaiah is speaking to the people of Israel. He says, "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord, look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father and Sarah who bore you, for he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him." So Isaiah says to the people of Israel, look back to Abraham and Sarah if you want an example of living a righteous, godly life. The New Testament passage is in 1 Peter 3. It's a passage where Peter is telling wives to be submissive to their husbands, even if they don't obey the word. And then he says in verse 3, he says, let not your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. So two places in the Bible, one in the Old, one in the New, we're taught to look to Sarah as an example of what godliness is and what living a life of faith looks like. Now, we know Sarah wasn't perfect. It was unwise to say maybe you should take Hagar as your husband. And then she was harsh with Hagar after that. She laughed in unbelief. She even lied to the angel when she said she didn't laugh. But let's be honest. 127 years of your life, and we're shown that Sarah is not a perfect woman. But Sarah has been an incredible woman of faith. Imagine being in her shoes, leaving your homeland, leaving your family, according to the call of God, to go live in tents in the wilderness. Now, let's all admit that that's a good wife. That's a woman of faith. Who? How many? I mean, come on. And then you think of all the heartache, all the difficulty, all the fear when Abraham would go to fight the kings of the east to try to rescue Lot. You try to put yourself in Sarah's shoes, and what you have to say is, this woman would have gone through so many challenges, so much circumstantial difficulty in her life. In fact, I'll never forget whenever TV tries to produce a scene in the Bible, it's not always good. But I remember watching an Old Testament show, and they have this scene where Abraham goes into the tent with Hagar, and he comes out. When he comes out of the tent, he kind of looks, and about 50 yards away, he makes eye contact with Sarah. And it just literally crushes you when you think of what that would have been like and how broken, you know, life is because of sin. But Robert Candlish says this about her. She too walked in faith, having favor with God and waiting for her salvation. In faith, being like-minded with Abraham, she left her early home in her father's house. In faith, she bore him company through the long years of his exile, cheering him amid many troubles and holding him under many disappointments. Can you imagine? And so we see the blessing of a wife. We see the blessing of a woman. We see hope because God gave Adam a woman, that there could be offspring in a future and hope that someday God's promises could come true and Satan could be destroyed. Let's look at verse 2. Then we read, "And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba," that is Hebron, "in the land of Canaan, and Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her." And here's the point I want you to see here. The healthy soul mourns in the face of death. The healthy soul mourns and is broken in the face of death. We're told that Abraham wept for Sarah. Boyce pointed out that Abraham didn't weep when he had to leave his homeland. He didn't weep when he had to go fight the kings, or when he found out Lot was captured and maybe dead. He didn't weep then. He didn't even weep. The text doesn't tell us he wept. He even wept when he went up to sacrifice Isaac. But here, Abraham weeps. Here we see the love of a husband that mourns Sarah's death. Sometimes in Christian culture, especially those who believe in the sovereignty of God, there can be this attitude of, why be sad? We know where they're going, right? Christ rose from the dead. So to weep or to cry or to be broken, someone could maybe be led to feel like they're lacking faith or there's something wrong with them. But Abraham shows us that the most right thing, the thing that honors Sarah, the thing that honors God, the thing that shows that a person is living in reality, recognizing that the greatest enemy, the last enemy on earth to be dealt with, is death. And death is staring you and I in the face, all of our loved ones in the face, and we will lose loved ones. And it is right to mourn and to weep and to be broken. Death is no small thing. 1 Corinthians 15:26 says, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Now, can we be assured that one day death will be gone? The decisive blow and victory has been won in Christ. That's true. But guess what? The sting of death is right here, right now. In fact, in Corinthians, it says the sting of death will be gone when Christ returns, because there won't be death anymore. And so I think we see Sarah put forth as an example of a faithful, loving wife, and we see Abraham be put forth as a husband that loves his wife. Here's what James Montgomery Boyce says. He says, to weep for a loved one is to show that we have been close, that the loss is keenly felt, that death is an enemy, and that sin has brought this sad punishment upon the human race. And he says, not to mourn is great failure, comma. And then he says, but to mourn indefinitely is equally an error. Life must go on. Therefore, the proper way for a Christian to handle someone else's death is to mourn and then to get on with the business of living. Abraham did this as recorded in the remainder of Genesis 23. We're told that he wept for Sarah. Now, that doesn't mean he's not sad the rest of his life, but we see Abraham begin to function in the world, making a business deal here. Because we read in verse 3, and Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place that I might bury my dead. So here's a statement that's just going to continue to come in this text. That I may bury my dead out of my sight. The Hittites answered Abraham, hear us, my Lord. You are a prince of God among us. Now, what's a prince? What's the identity of a prince? It's a son of who? Of a king, right? So they look at Abraham and they say, you're a prince of God among us. You're a son of Elohim here among us. You're saying like you're a son of God among us. And in one sense, prophetically, they were right. For Abraham was God's son by faith. And only through his offspring, Christ, who would come. And so they say, bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. Now, this is I debated whether I even talk about this, but I think it's a question I've gotten a lot as a pastor. But this isn't a primary issue. And this issue is not meant to bind anyone's conscience or to make anyone feel bad or guilty. This is a description, not a command. But the question of cremation or embalming and burial, it's a question most people don't think about until the question stares you in the face and you have to decide something. And the testimony of Scripture is, and burial is the first time this comes up in the Scripture is here, but it becomes a theme, is the Bible teaches, even in the way the dead were buried, the hope of resurrection, the value of the human body. And we see Abraham go to great lengths to secure a place to bury Sarah. And so, like I said, can God raise ashes, ashes to ashes, dust to dust? Absolutely. It's no problem for God in the resurrection. It has nothing to do with salvation. The Bible doesn't even command, make sure you don't cremate your dead. This is just an example of how God's people, the Hebrews, handled their dead. And I think it is a pointer not to who did the right thing and who did the wrong thing, but it's a pointer to the resurrection of Christ. And that's the point. So, we read of this business deal that's done between Abraham and the Hittites in the midst of everyone. We don't need to read back through it. But what we see is Abraham conducting himself in the most honorable way in society. That was one of the things that struck me reading the commentaries, is Abraham is such a good example to how a Christian should do business in the world. Abraham owns, that before this, no land in the promised land. But he wants to buy a cave, and they say, Ephron says, I'm going to throw the field in too. Which, by the way, Abraham would have to then pay taxes on that land if he gets the field, according to those days. So it was generous, but it was also, I think we're supposed to see that from Ephron, that it's cordial, and he really respects Abraham. And then Abraham's owning on himself responsibility in that culture. Here's what Donald Gray Barnhouse says about the way Abraham does business. He says, it would do well if Christians were always courteous. Many seem to have forgotten the New Testament command, 1 Peter 3:8, be courteous. They are arrogant and presuming towards superiors, haughty and sharp with inferiors, ready to claim as a right what they should seek as a favor. And if they confer a favor, they may behave so ungraciously as to destroy all gratitude in the one who receives it. Even making allowance for defects of upbringing, there is still much room to criticize Christians on this point. We should be the most polite of all men, because we ought to feel in our hearts that what others express in their conduct. So even these pagans are showing Abraham respectable conduct with him. And Barnhouse is saying, Christians ought to feel in their heart what others express in their conduct. Each Christian should esteem others better than himself, Philippians 2:23, and behave accordingly. And this is what we see in this chapter as he purchases this field. People who lived with Abraham respected him. They had a better life because their lives touched up to his life. We could hear that when they say, he's a prince of God. Anyone would give you a cave. And so I think that's just a good word for us. I think it's easy to forget all that we have is by grace, and that God is called us to be courteous, commanded us to be courteous as Christians. So let's think about the land. Meredith Klein says, the purchase of this family plot would be a witness to the Canaanite occupants of the land, expressing Abraham's faith that the Lord would by redemptive judgment at last make the alien family the triumphant possessor of their promised inheritance. It was a confession of faith, like an erection of altars in the name of the Lord. So Abraham continued to build altars throughout his life, showing that God is the one that's going to make these promises come true. This is a place where we worship God in this foreign land. And he's saying, purchasing this land is an act of faith, saying, though it's very little, my ancestors, my offspring, this is going to be their land. So now let's think of Christ. I think we have a picture of Christ here. I couldn't help but think of Isaiah 53:9, you have this wonderful chapter that's describing the death, the crucifixion of Christ for sinners. And in verse 9 it says, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, though he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. So 750 years before Christ was ever crucified, it was prophesied that Christ would be buried. He would die with wicked men. He did on both sides of him. And that he would be given, he'd be buried with a rich man. And we know that in Matthew 27, we read, when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus, and he went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And he buried Jesus in his tomb. All right? And when we think about, when we continue to read in Genesis, we're going to find out that Isaac and Rebekah are going to be buried in that tomb. And that his family is going to be buried in that tomb. When we think about Genesis 3, again, Genesis 3:19, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. I would think if I was Adam hearing those words from God, you couldn't be more devastated. Like, what worse could God tell you than you're going to die? Which is why the very next verse becomes incredible when you think about it. Because if I was told that, my head would probably go down and I would sulk in that I blew it and I'm going to die. But the very next word after he says, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return, the very next verse says, the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. That unbelievable? Here we see Adam's faith in God's promise that from the seed of the woman, the serpent's head is going to be crushed. And so he names his wife. I know I just was told death is coming, but life is coming through the woman. And we know that that offspring ultimately points us to Jesus. And those Hittites, those pagans, they looked at Abraham, they said, he's a prince of God. He's a son of God. And what did the Gentile centurion say at Jesus' crucifixion? You remember? Remember what he said? He said, we read when the Matthew 27:54, when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. And so we can see typology here pointing us forward to another grave, another confession that this is a Prince of God. But this time, it's going to be different forever. Because when Jesus dies, he does conquer death. He can assure his people life everlasting. But right now, we're waiting for Christ's return, when the last enemy will be put down. At the beginning of Genesis, in chapter 2, how did Adam get Eve? You remember? Here's what we read. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. The deep sleep, I think, represents death, to fall upon the man. While he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into the woman and brought her to the man. Here you have God the Father bringing a bride to Adam from Adam's side after he was put in a deep sleep. And when Jesus Christ dies on the cross, he purchases a bride comes forth from Christ's side, from his death, from his deep sleep. And we can have hope in the face of death. Through that death, Jesus Christ didn't only pay for sins and live a perfect life in our place and provide us righteousness. Through that death, Christ also purchased the title deed to the land and to the earth that Adam had taken from him when he was deceived by Satan. You see, God made Adam as king over the earth. He gave the earth to Adam. Adam gave it over to Satan, and Satan tells Jesus in the wilderness at the temptation, he said, all the kingdoms of the world have been delivered to me, and I'll deliver them to you if you'll worship me. But obviously, Christ says, you worship the Lord your God in him only. And so Christ purchases the world and says, it's mine. Now go to all nations and preach the gospel. Everybody in this world is facing death. You realize that? We get to face death with hope, great mourning and tears. They have no hope. And he's called us to proclaim the death of Christ and the defeat of death and the promise of the new heavens and new earth. Because when he purchases for us, ultimately, the new heavens and the new earth, no need for a burial place anymore, because the Bible tells us no more tears, no more suffering, no more death. These are former things. And so we gather as a body today, admitting death is all around us, admitting that our hearts are broken by the effects of sin and barrenness and death and sickness. But when we gather, we also are saying it's not the end of the story. For a woman gave birth to Christ, and Christ is the tree of life, from which, when we eat of Christ by faith, we'll live an everlasting life with him. So as we come to the Lord's table today, ushers, you can come forward. I want to highlight one of the things we say every week when we take the Lord's Supper. When we drink the juice, the very last thing we say, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Every time we do this, we proclaim there's only one hope. You have to look to the cross. You got to see the one who conquered death. And so even as we gather and are nourished our souls by this meal, another thing that's happening is we're proclaiming there's hope in the face of death. There's hope for us in Christ. So we welcome all those to the Lord's table who are trusting in Christ alone for salvation, who have been baptized as a believer, because that would be formal entrance into the church. And those who are members in good standing with the local church. Basically, what we're saying is, anyone here who doesn't have a covenant fellowship with the local body, we want to give you the invitation and remind you that God nourishes his people through the church. And just as God is covenanted with us in Christ, we've been baptized into his body. And so if that's you, maybe you're a believer, but you don't have a covenant family where you said, this is where, these are my leaders, these are my brothers and sisters in Christ. We'd be happy to talk to you about that and share the hope that we think there is in that. So let's pray. Father, thank you that you remind us and encourage us and bless us with this supper every week. Lord, we do ask that it would nourish our souls and it would remind us that you have called us to proclaim your death until you return. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.